Hey, if you got a Bible, open up with me to John chapter 14. We're going to read that text in just a couple of minutes. But when I was in high school, around my sophomore year, I developed like a pebble in my shoe. I think you guys know what I'm talking about. You know, that's when you have like a philosophical question or something that you don't totally understand in your faith, and it's just frustrating to you. And what I discovered was the more I struggled and the more I studied, the more I read, I just couldn't seem to find a solution, an answer that satisfied my question. And it was like a pebble. It was like frustrating to me. It was annoying, you know, and you try to shake it out by reading and studying and figure it out, and you couldn't. And the question that I was battling with as a young Christian was this question: is Jesus really the only way to heaven? And as I was reading and studying and trying to figure that out, I ran across an analogy that actually created more confusion because I didn't know how to answer the analogy, the question that they were bringing up. So the analogy goes like this. So you have a person that's a storyteller. They're sort of an irreligious person. They're not opposed to religion, but they themselves aren't a very religious person, and they're the storyteller. And they say, religion is sort of like an elephant. So you have an elephant in the room, and the storyteller says, religion is sort of like four guys that are blind walk up to that elephant. And because they're not able to see that it's an elephant, and they don't really know what an elephant is, they go to different parts of the elephant, and they touch the elephant, and they try to come to a conclusion to describe what it is. So one guy goes up to the elephant, the storyteller says, and touches the leg. And they say, I don't know what an elephant is, but this elephant feels like it's a tree. Then another one goes up and feels the trunk of the elephant. And this person says, same thing. I don't know what an elephant is, but it feels like this is a snake. Third guy goes up and is feeling the side of the elephant. And they go, you guys are wrong. This is some kind of a wall. And then there's another guy on the back end of the elephant grabbing the tail of the elephant. And they're like, all three of you dudes are wrong. This is a rope. And the storyteller says, see, each of these guys, from their own perspective, they feel like theirs is true and right. They're partially true, and they believe it with all of their heart and strength. But the problem is, each of them are actually wrong. And the storyteller says, this is what religion is like. Religion is like that there is a God, and everybody's trying to experience God in their own way, and each of them have their own perspective, and from their own perspectives, they're partially true, and we don't really need to say that anybody is wrong. And I heard that, I read that online, and I was just like, how in the world do I answer that? And simultaneously, during this time in my life, I had some friends at the school I went to that were not religious at all. Some were atheists or agnostic, and they began just to ask me questions about this topic. I don't remember how it came up, but it did. They would say things to me like, how can you really believe all religions and all belief systems are wrong and your way is right? If you do that, doesn't that make you, Daniel, a Christian? Doesn't that make you a know-it-all? Or they would say things like this, like using that analogy, like, if that one blind guy who thinks it's a rope, if he believes that with all of his heart, and he's passionate about it, he lives his whole life, maybe in another country that didn't grow up in a Western Christian culture, who are we to judge that guy? And so what they were doing is they were just trying to poke holes in the thing that I believed. Now, this question, the fancy term for it, if you were going to go to seminary or you were reading some kind of like theology book, this is the fancy term for it. This topic is called the exclusivity of Christ. The exclusivity of Christ tries to answer this thing: is Jesus really the only way to heaven? And that word exclusivity, I mean, that sounds kind of theological, but it's super simple to understand. Think about it like this. You have two people that are dating, right? If they are dating in a healthy way, they are exclusively dating each other. You with me? And if you're exclusively dating each other, that means there's nobody else. Their heart belongs to one person. There's no side chicks. You know what I'm saying? There's no guy in the friend zone. So if things don't work out here, you could just move him up in the ranks. You know? They're committed to one another. And that's sort of what the exclusivity of Christ is, but it's way more richer than that. The idea of the exclusivity of Christ is that he is the only way to heaven, that Jesus alone is, and that's settled for you in your heart. And it's around this time in my life as a young Christian that as I'm trying to answer this and figure this out, that I came to this realization that if I believe Jesus is the only way to heaven based on what the Bible says, that is a very unpopular belief. As a matter of fact, a lot of my peers are going to be frustrated with me, and they're going to completely disagree with me. And there's a dynamic that I'm going to look strange to them. And my people pleaser, my desire to be liked as like a 14, 15-year-old, really struggled with that. Well, in the midst of all of this, I got a hold of a book called The Case for Faith. Some of you guys have read it. And I'm reading this book, and I get to this section. The book is about defending the Christian faith and articulating why we believe what we believe. And I get to this one section, and the guy says, most non-religious people describe religion like an elephant. And I was like, oh my gosh, this guy's going to answer the question. And so he basically shares the same analogy that I had read on the web somewhere. And then here's what the theologian answered with that question. The theologian said that he believed the most prideful person in the elephant analogy is the one telling the story. And he goes, think about it. The one telling the story is basically saying all four blind guys are wrong. It's actually an elephant, and they have that information, and the other ones do not. And think about how prideful that is. That means they're technically saying Jesus and Buddha and Krishna and Moses and Muhammad are all blind and they're all wrong. They might have their own perspectives, but they don't see the full picture the way the irreligious person does. And so here's the caveat to this whole conversation, and here's the point that we're going to get to. No matter what you believe, you think you're right about what you believe. And if you do think that kind of all paths lead to heaven, that in and of itself is a belief system. That's why Timothy Keller says it like this. The moment you walk up to a Christian or anyone of faith and you tell them, hey, Christian, you're wrong for trying to evangelize or proselytize and convert people to the thing that you believe. The moment you say that, he says, you're doing the very thing that you're criticizing. Because in that moment, you are evangelizing your irreligious beliefs. You're trying to convert them to your pluralistic, irreligious perspective. Pluralistic just means there's many ways to God. And the truth is, everyone is making exclusive claims. The real question isn't whether you're exclusive or not. The real question is, who has the sense of reality and who's right? And what we're going to do in our time together to answer this question is we're not going to study philosophy and we're not going to study all the religions and all the belief systems. There's a time and place for that, but that's not how we're going to approach the answer to this question. The way we're going to approach this is we're going to ask this question. What did Jesus say to this question? Because if we can settle what Jesus said, if we say we're Christians, that should settle it for us. That should be enough for us. So that's what we're going to do. And what Jesus says, if we say we belong to him, is the way that we need to settle it. All right, so before I read this section in John 14, I want to just kind of unpack a little bit of what's going on because it's super important because we're just dive bombing in the middle here and you got to know the context. So Matthew, Mark, and Luke are the Gospels. John is also a Gospel, but those three Gospels are different than John's Gospel. There's variances, but here's one of the primary things. Those first three are all about the life of Jesus from three different perspectives, and the pinnacle of those three books are the death of Jesus and the resurrection of Jesus. So the whole book is building to the last part of the book where Jesus dies and he rises from the grave. John's Gospel's doing the same thing. It's communicating the life of Jesus, pointing to the death and resurrection of Jesus. But here's where John is different. John takes the entire last half of his book and he focuses on the last week of Jesus. So once you pretty much get in the middle of the Gospel of John, everything you're going to read after that is Passion Week. It is like zooming in with precision to the last days of Jesus. And that's what we're going to read in a second. Because by the time we're going to read here in chapter 14, Jesus has already entered Jerusalem in his triumphal entry. And the very people that are praising Hosanna are going to be saying, crucify him in a few hours, or in a few days after that. He's already washed his disciples' feet. He's already warned them that Judas is going to betray them. He's already said, hey, Peter, you think you're never going to abandon me, but guess what? You're going to do it three times before the rooster crows. And he has told them that he's going to leave them, that he's going to go to be with the Father, that he is going to die. Now, the reason this is an important detail is because the beginning of verse 1 of chapter 14, the news up to this like stage of the conversation, this is sort of a last teaching section before Jesus is arrested, is he wants to bless them because everything up to this point has been hard news. It's been difficult things to hear. And within hours of Jesus saying the words that we're going to read, he's going to be arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane, and then the long process of him being mocked, ridiculed, and ultimately nailed to a cross and crucified is going to happen. All that's happening in hours after he says this. So it's in this context that he's trying to bless his disciples when things are difficult and hard. And I want you to notice how he's going to do it. Look at verse 1, chapter 14. Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. For in my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also, and you know the way to where I am going. So the first thing he says to them is, don't be stressed out. Don't be so anxious about this that you can't sleep at night. Trust me. I've got a plan in all the chaos that's about to ensue. It's going to seem like everything is out of control when people are punching me in the face and mocking me. But your job in everything that's going to take place is just to believe in me. To trust what I've said is true and right. To lean on me to carry you through. And one of the ways that he wants them to be encouraged and he doesn't want them to be troubled is he starts teaching about heaven. And he says, even though I'm going to leave you, I'm going to leave you for a purpose because I'm going to go to prepare a place for you. And there's some descriptive, this doesn't give all the details about heaven, but it gives some really important ones. So for example, he says, in heaven, you'll get to be with the Father. Finally, the way that God designed it to be all the way back into the Garden and even before sin entered the world. And you'll get to be with God, and God will get to be with you the way that he wants it to be. And then he says there's many, many rooms. Now, here's what that means. He's not necessarily saying heaven is a big, giant, like, house. What he is saying is that there's tons of room for whoever wants to come. He's saying, if you're my sons, if you're my daughters, there's no type of context that we're going to need more square footage. Like, I got plenty of space because I've set it all up for us. And then he says, I want you to come with me. And he says, I've prepared this place for you. So when you and I think about preparation and construction and buildings, we think of like hammers and nails and 2x4s and drywall and all the stuff that's associated with it. That's not what Jesus is talking about. The way that Jesus is going to prepare this place for them is not through drywall, but it's through a cross and an empty tomb. So the way that Jesus is preparing this eternal home for those that belong to him is by laying his life down for them. It's by offering forgiveness of sins through his substitutionary death and his bodily resurrection. And so the way that God is preparing forever for us to be with him in heaven is our job is to believe in him. It's to trust him. It's to put our faith in him. And then he says, and you can know that you're going to go there. You can know that you're going to go there, and you can know your destination because of what verse 1 says. Because you believe in me. Because you've put your faith in me. Because you belong to me. That as long as you are with me, then heaven is for you, is what Jesus is saying. And here's the caveat. I want you to go down. I don't have it on the screen. If you look at verse 5. So here's what happens in verse 5. Thomas, one of the disciples, hears this encouraging word about heaven. And Thomas goes, what in the world does that mean? Look what he says. Thomas said, Lord, we don't know where you're going. How can we know the way? So Jesus is saying heaven's a real place where real people go, that I'm there, the Father is there, and the way that you get there is by knowing and belonging to me. And Thomas is like, I've never heard of this place. What are the coordinates for it? What's the city? Can you give me, like back in the day, like a map quest to get there? You know, it's like, I don't know how to get there. What are you talking about? It just, whoop, goes right over his head. Everything that Jesus is talking about is not necessarily about a place, but it is about a place at the center of it that has a person, Jesus. So the most beautiful thing about heaven is that Jesus is there, that we get to be with the one who has saved us and created us for himself. That was the point that Jesus was trying to make, that the thing that they look forward the most in eternity is they get to be with the one who died in their place. And Thomas is like, huh? And it is in light of talking about heaven and Thomas's confusion about heaven that Jesus says what is arguably one of the most famous things he ever said that you hear quoted all the time. Look at verse 6. Here's what Jesus says in response to his confusion. Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. So the way that Jesus responds to his confusion, notice the way he does. He does not say, you can make it to heaven if you will follow all these rules. That's not what he says. He says, you can know the way if you be a really good person. He doesn't say that. He doesn't say you could go to heaven if you're really fiercely loyal to this religious system that I'm setting up. All of those things are okay and nice. But what he's saying is, none of those things are going to pave the way to the presence of the God of the universe. See, here's the problem, friends. This is really important. The problem with you and I being in the presence of God in heaven, the Bible says the reason that's difficult is because of my sin and because of your sin. It's because God has loved us and created us in his image, and instead of us living for his glory, we've rebelled against that, and we've chosen to follow idols or our own sinful desires and hearts. And the way Romans 3:23 teaches is it teaches all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. It's like a disease that has affected all people in all places, all the way back in time to the Garden of Eden. And our sin has created a problem. It's created this chasm, this giant canyon between sinful people and a holy God. And that canyon is too far for anybody to get over on their own strength and power. And so this is the most important question that religious people are trying to answer. How do you bridge that gap? And religious people understand that there is a gap between us and God. And religion sometimes teaches different things to get there. So some people say the answer is doing good works, or giving money to some kind of charity, or making penance, or offering the last rites on their deathbed, or making sure you got some good karma, or believing in reincarnation, or martyrdom. That religion says all of those things are a way to get to God, but what they're saying, without knowing that they're saying it, is they believe the doctrine of sin. That there is something blocking our way to God. And it's not on God, it's on us. It's our sin. So this is the way one guy said it. Religion is any system that teaches we have the ability to save ourselves. But the gospel, the message of Jesus, teaches that we are completely unable to save ourselves. Religion says, look inside of yourself for salvation. The gospel says the only hope for salvation or forgiveness of sins is found outside of yourself in a person, Jesus Christ. And notice the verbiage that Jesus uses. Jesus says, I am the way. He's not saying I pave the way or I create the way. He says, I'm the pathway itself. So it's not as if we're like wandering through a jungle trying to get to God and the jungle's fighting back against us the whole time. And Jesus is ahead of us with a machete, like clearing the path. That's not what he's saying. What he's saying is he's the actual pathway itself. That if you want to be in heaven with the Father, then you have to belong to him. And he is the way, Thomas, and to you and I today, because he's also the truth and the life. See, Jesus being the truth means he's the, this is fancy, but the gracious self-disclosure of the character of God. The Apostle John, in his gospel, in chapter 1, calls it the Logos, the Word. That he is the Word. He's the revelation, Jesus is, of who God is. And he's the life. John, in chapter 11, says that Jesus is the resurrection. That he is the, it's an I am statement. I am the resurrection and the life. That he gives life. He is life. He takes things that are dead and he breathes eternal life into them. And because he is the truth and because he is the life, he is worthy to be the way. So here's an analogy to hope that kind of captures this challenge of trying to understand this. So imagine that the way that you and I as sinful people can get into heaven, visualize it as like a long staircase. Like a long staircase that goes for thousands upon thousands of miles into the sky. Assuming that's where God is, okay? So imagine heaven's up there and we're walking this staircase to try to get to him. Now if it's a literal staircase, there's somebody that has CrossFit somewhere with enough time they could climb those stairs. You know, give them a lifetime, they could get to the top of that mountain. But what the Bible teaches when it comes to sin is not only are there stairs for thousands of miles, but it's like a Stairmaster at Planet Fitness. You guys know what I'm talking about? You push the button, and the whole time the stairs are moving backwards. And the more you try, the higher the speed goes up. And what the Scriptures teach, regardless of what your belief system is that what sin is in our lives is it's this thing that prevents us from being in the presence of God. And it doesn't matter how hard you work at it, how disciplined you are, how much you come to church, how much you tithe. You are always going to be fighting against those stairs. And all analogies break down, and I understand that, but here's the way that I thought about it. So if it is a long staircase that's always moving against us, what Jesus is he's like one of them handicap chairs at the bottom of it. You guys know what I'm talking about? It's one of those chairs where you just sit in it and you push the button and you just kind of slowly go up by yourself. But the reality is that's not the best analogy, because what the Bible teaches is that God left heaven through the person of Jesus, came to the earth where we would sit in his lap and we would sit in his arms where we could trust him. And it doesn't take a long time to slowly move the way those chairs do, but we immediately get to go be in the presence of God after death or when he returns. But here's the point that I'm trying to make. The point is, religion says, work harder at climbing the stairs. That's what religion says. The message of Jesus says, you recognize you ain't never going to do that with the good grammar. And you say, the only way that I'm going to get up there is that God comes to me and paves the way for me. And what we do in response to that gospel is we trust him, and we trust that it is through Jesus that he will carry us into the presence of the Father. That it's not because of our goodness, but it's because of his goodness. It's not because of our faithfulness. It's because of Christ's faithfulness. It's not where we have done things right, because we don't do a lot of things perfectly right, but it's about all the things that he has done right for us. That he's the way. And then he says something that's insanely radical in 2025, and it has been since he said it. He says the words of Jesus, the second part of that verse, nobody gets to the Father unless they come through me. Nobody. That sounds like an exclusive claim. Jesus is saying the only way to the presence of the Father, to the place that has many rooms, is through a relationship and faith and trust in my death and my resurrection and my love and affections for you. And here's what he's saying, which is, I'm telling you, it's radical, but it's true. At least it is true. You have to agree. This is what Jesus is teaching. Jesus is saying Judaism is wrong. He is saying all the gods for the Greeks and the Romans are wrong. He is saying every religion out east of us that you might not even know exists that already did exist, like maybe Confucianism or Buddhism or Taoism, any of those like Asian countries, he's saying all those are wrong too. And Jesus is saying every religion that is going to be created after me saying those words are wrong. And he even adds on to it later on throughout the scriptures. He says even if you have a preacher who says they know me and they belong to me and they tell you that you need Jesus plus something else. So you need Jesus plus circumcision, Jesus plus being this denomination, Jesus plus this belief. If anybody comes into a church and they say that, that preacher is wrong and a false teacher, don't listen to them. So the point is, Jesus is saying that he believed about himself that you will never go to heaven unless you go through him. And we're not cherry picking this verse. The Apostle Peter in Acts chapter 4 said this, "And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." By the way, he is saying that to a group of people who believed in another religion besides following Jesus. And some people, when they hear this, not some, most people, when they hear this, they'll say, "Man, I didn't know Jesus was so closed-minded." Or who is Jesus to say all religions are wrong? Who does he think that he is? And aren't all religions basically the same anyways? So I heard there's a guy named Wes Huff that's on YouTube. Some of our college students introduced him to me. Wes Huff said it like this. When somebody says all religions are the same, here's what he said. He said that's like walking into a library and saying you've read all the books in the library and you've come to the conclusion that all the books say the same thing. And what Wes Huff says if anybody walks into a library and says that, we could assume one of two things about them. Either number one, they're lying and they didn't read all the books. Because what they're saying in The Hunger Games is going to be different than the Iliad. They're not all saying the same thing. So if you say that they're saying the same thing, it just means you don't know enough that you're lying. Or he would say, you've actually read all the books and you're not actually being fair to the points and the ideological points that each author is trying to make. So the point that he's trying to make is when we say all religions are the same, that means a couple of things. It means we might not know what every religion believes, because what I'm saying right now about Jesus is radically different than Hinduism and Buddhism and Islam and any other religion that you could think. It's different than atheism or agnosticism. And so the point is, why would we believe the words of Jesus? Well, because if we're Christians, here's what we believe. This is not a man talking. This is a God speaking. That Jesus' words are validated because we believe he was the God in the flesh. He was a human being, but he was also fully God. So when he spoke, it carried weight. Now I want you to see, hopefully you caught on to this. So when I was a teenager, I had this idea that if I believe this, people are going to be upset with me, which was true, okay? People don't like the idea when you say religiously you're wrong and I think I'm right. That's not popular. But the better way of thinking about it is they're not mad at us as Christians or a church. They actually are mad at Jesus. And if somebody says that's not true, they're not disagreeing with Daniel Helms or Baptist or non-denominational churches or Presbyterians or like, they're not mad at church. They are rejecting Jesus and what Jesus taught and said. And if there's any debate about this, it's like Jesus was nailed to a cross because he was labeled a heretic and told an entire religion of people they were wrong and they needed to leave that belief system and bow their knee to him. And what they gave him for that was a rugged cross. But here's the good news. It's not just about standing up for that. It is, however, about showing what matters the most. So here's the good news in all of this. Even though that pathway is narrow and few will find it, it is a narrow path that anybody can get on. See, even though Jesus is the only way, Jesus longs that all people would come down that path. Now, this is a fancy way to say it, but it's the best way that I could find it. Timothy Keller says it like this. All religions are exclusive, so all religions say it's this way, but Christianity is the most inclusive exclusivity there is, which means that even though Jesus says, I'm the way, there's no other way except through me, he also says in John 3:16 that he loves the whole world. And even though Jesus is saying, you won't get to go to the Father unless you belong to me, he boldly declares throughout his ministry and through his apostles that any person from any background, from any race, from any financial status, from any sinful, wicked thing they have in their past or what their parents did, regardless of who they were prior to that moment of trusting Jesus, they are welcome to follow Jesus. He wants them to follow him. He wants them to be inside of his kingdom. And so even though the exclusivity of Christ feels unkind, I would argue that it's actually a beautiful expression of his love. Because anybody that says, well, if God's a loving God, then why would he send somebody away from his presence? And I would say that's not God doing that. You could debate that. I think God is glorified when justice is implemented in judgment. But I would say it's the hard-hearted of human beings. Like, we're responsible. Like, when I sin and I reject God, I don't say that's God's fault. I choose that. And so the idea is God's not going to be responsible for human beings' hard-heartedness. God actually wants them to change. God actually wants people to leave a life of sin and follow him. Because what all religions say is they say, do this, and you'll probably be accepted by the God that we believe in. But Jesus says, come to me as you are, and I will give you eternal life. See, this is why Christianity has been a global movement since the history that Christianity started through the resurrection of Jesus. It's not bound by one nation, one culture, or one language. And the gospel tears down every single barrier because it says whosoever will come. And I've been reading things lately, like in Korea, they were like 2% followers of Jesus. And after a movement of God, the spread of the gospel, now the country is like half. They think the continent of Africa right now that's happening. That in the continent of Africa, it was like less than 2% would say they were followers of Jesus. And they think in the next 5 years, the continent of Africa is going to be half Christian. They think the same thing's happening in China under the radar in secret house churches that are meeting at night. So here's the point that I want you to see. Yes, Jesus says that he's the only way to heaven, but he's actively inviting anybody to step onto him and follow him and surrender their lives to him so that they can be in the presence of the Father. Because in, Jesus says, in my Father's house, there's lots of rooms and anybody's welcome. All right, so James, you guys come back up, and I want to close with just one final like point of application. Why do you care about this? Now, maybe you're here, and you're theologically minded, and maybe you're theologically minded in the way that you like debate, and you're like you're going to go home, and you're going to get on YouTube, and you're going to find all of these debates between different religions, and go for it. Like, good for you. I do that sometimes, too. And maybe that's an application for some people, that it's about a theological excitement of settling an apologetic thing that you've been struggling with, for sure. But I think the more practical way of thinking about this is these terms. Ready? Since Jesus is the only way to heaven, that means if you and I say we belong to him, there's a mission. That we cannot stay silent. That we need to tell people around us that the only way to the Father is through a relationship with Christ, that we must lovingly warn them that the path to God is narrow and the only entryway is through Jesus, Now, I'm not saying you go to your coworker tomorrow and go, just so you know, there's one way, and if you don't believe that, you're going to go to like, you could do that. Like, feel free to do that. Like, I don't think that's winsome. I think the way to go about it is to just tell people who Jesus is. That when in doubt, share the message of Christ. That we are sinners. And if anybody denies that, here's what you say to them. Say, would you say you're perfect? Nobody will go, oh yeah, I'm perfect. Everybody will acknowledge that they make mistakes. And you say, well, what do we do with that? How do we wrestle with that? What I believe as a Christian is the only way to deal with that sin is that I can't deal with it. I need somebody to fix that for me. And what I believe is that God left heaven and came to this earth 2,000 years ago, and his name was Jesus. And that Jesus lived the life that I could never live. And at the end of his life, he died on a cross where I should have died. Like, my sins had earned the cross. That kind of pain, that kind of agony, that kind of wrath of the Father, the judgment of, like, that should have been me. But Jesus did that for me. And he did it for you. And 3 days after he did that, he rose from the dead. Squashing sin, squashing death for all of eternity. And what Romans 1 says, hear me. What Romans 1 says, the power of God for the salvation of men is in that message itself. That you don't have to be Billy Graham. All you have to know how to do is to say, hey, we're sinners, but the good news is Jesus has died and risen from the dead. If you're a Christian and you can say those words, the Bible says that that is what the Holy Spirit uses to save people across the globe every single day. That God does that work. Our job is to simply get the message out. That's our job. And if we can tell people of his love and his kindness, then God will do the rest of the work. So the application for you and for me is, if you are a Christian and you believe there is only one way, and let me be very clear about this. If you are a Bible-believing Christian, there is no other choice besides that pathway that Jesus is the way. Because to reject that is to just cut this section out of your Bible and throw it in the trash. And then whatever you believe to supersede what that verse said. So if you say you're a Christian, you have to submit to the Bible. The Bible doesn't submit to you. And if you do believe that Jesus is the only way, then that means you believe that anybody that you work with, that's in your family, that has rejected Jesus, is in trouble. And you can email me and you can text me and you can try to get me as a pastor to come to your house to talk to them. And I will do that if that's what you want. But I don't think that's the best pathway. The best pathway is for you as a follower of Jesus to tell them about who Jesus is. I'm a preacher. Y'all, literally, like, this happens all the time. When I say I'm a preacher, it's like people's entire way they interact with me immediately changes. And it's a smidge uncomfortable, especially if they're not a church person. If they're not a church person, that almost always happens. It's kind of like, uh-oh, preacher's around now, I gotta clean up. It's like, so a lot of people don't want to hear a preacher. You know what they want to hear? They want to hear a real person that is in the trenches with them, that has seen the power of Jesus change their life. So that means the greatest missionaries on the planet to spread the message of Jesus. It ain't preachers. It's people like you. And I'm praying that if we really do believe there's one way, then we have to warn everybody to follow Jesus and see the richness of what he has to offer them. And I'm just asking you, as a follower of Jesus, in light of this truth, in light of this doctrine, to apply it in your life that might lead you to share Jesus with somebody around you in your community that you normally dwell in the given week. So if you bow your heads and close your eyes, I'm going to pray. And I'm going to pray for you. And I'm going to assume the best about every Christian in this room. And here's what I'm going to assume about you. That what God cares about, you care about. And as I'm talking about this, you as a follower of Jesus are thinking of people.
So I just want to pray for you, that you would have boldness, clarity to share the gospel with them. So God, I pray for every believer that is inside of this room. I pray in particular for the ones in this room that may have gone their whole lives as a Christian and they've never shared Jesus with somebody. Would you not let those insecurities, all the things that they might be feeling uncomfortable with the fact that they haven't done that, would you just put those to death and put a boldness in their heart through the power of your Spirit to proclaim the message of your Son Jesus to those that are around them? And so, God, I pray for the people here that they would do that with just one person. We don't have to fill stadiums. We're not Forrest Frank. We're not Billy Graham. We are simple followers of you that want to just be faithful to you in our surroundings. And so I pray for my brothers and sisters in Christ in this room. And I pray, God, that you would save somebody that is attached to the people in this room this week, at least one, and maybe even more. That you, God, would open their eyes to the beauty of the gospel. That your Spirit would regenerate their hearts. That you would remove a heart of stone and put a heart of flesh. There are no words. There are no sermons that we can preach. There's no gospel program that we can proclaim that will save souls. You alone can do that, God, and you do that when we as your children tell people about you. So I'm asking God that you would help us to do that for your glory and for your splendor, so there will be more people on the path to be with you for eternity. And it's the name of your Son Jesus I pray.